Well, it's hard to keep up with the videos that get put out these days. And so you have to ask yourself, which videos do I want to watch? I always am thankful for those videos that I find from my friend Calvin Trout. Maybe you've been watching some of those videos as well. He seems to invite you into the room with him when he talks to the students of Geneva College. You almost get the sense that all 1,400 of them, or however many are Geneva College students, are with him and he's speaking to them. Well, he released a video not too long ago, I think it's just been a couple of days ago now, wherein he read the words of conferral to the graduating seniors. It was a short video. He's sitting there in his casuals on his front porch. And one of the things about that video that struck me was how the video would move from him and then it would go to the college. And there was obviously a drone that was taking different positions on the college campus and filming either Old Main or the field and the field house or the library. And you could hear Calvin's voice as he was reading the words of conferral to the graduating seniors. And I thought to myself, this is a wonderful way to do this. It is showing all the aspects of the college while they're hearing their diploma, their degree, rather, conferred upon them. And I thought to myself, the Bible is a lot like that. The Bible's like that in this sense. Sometimes it will take one event, and it will give us various aspects. It's almost like a verbal drone, if you will, showing us this angle, and then that angle, and then another angle. For example, if you just think back to the Old Testament, you can easily think about this very method. For instance, open up to the book of Leviticus, and what do you find? You find not one sacrifice that encompasses the teaching of what it means for there to be a sacrifice that points ahead to Christ. But you find multiple sacrifices. Why? Because one sacrifice just won't do the job. There needs to be this sacrifice for that and this sacrifice for this and so on. Why? In order to give you a perspective from different aspects of the sacrifice that foreshadows Christ's sacrifice. And shall I go on and say the skin issues are the same? I think if you look at the skin issues in Leviticus, you have this hair growing out of this red mark and this white mark and so on, right? And what's it all doing? It's giving us a perspective of why we need the sacrifices. It's helping us to understand the curse of death that's upon us. And so one aspect just won't do. Not when you're talking about the work of Christ and the need for the work of Christ as one contemplates sin. Just like one shot of the campus would not do the work. You need multiple aspects. And so it is the case with other aspects of Scripture. Well, I think when we come to a text like we have before us, we have a text with multiple aspects. And it's one of those texts that I want us to look at from a few of those aspects in order to give us the sense of what's going on here. But before I do that, let me read the text. And I'll start our reading in John 19 and in verse 28. And let me simply remind you that this is the Word of God. It's not the Word of God because I say it is, but it's the Word of God because God has given it to us by His inspired writers, and it is His Word, and it is the comfort that He provides His church, the assurance that He loves them, cares for them. It's the story of the gospel, and it's for the propagation of that gospel and the well-being of that church. So this is for your good that I read this word to you, because it's God's word to you. Listen now to John 19, starting in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Well, what did you hear? You heard a simple story, really. You heard a simple story, you heard a historical account, and you heard parts of that story. For instance, it's very easy to break this story down into its segments. For instance, you find the death of Jesus in 28 through 30. And then what you find is the discovery of his lifeless body in verses 31 through 37. And then you find his burial in verses 38 through the end of the chapter. Those parts, those segments. But there's more to it than that. There are other aspects to the text if you're really looking. For instance, one of the things that you find standing out pretty clearly is the fact that Jesus himself is both a priest and a sacrifice in this text. And by that I mean this. I mean, for instance, you find Christ in verses 28 through 30 a very active priest. In fact, even to the point of offering his spirit up once he's finished in his priestly duties. And so he's very active. And that's what a priest does. A priest offers. But the interesting thing about a priest is the priest who offers doesn't always experience the pain of the victim of the sacrifice. For instance, the Levitical priests, when they would butcher the animals and place them on the altar and burn them, well, at first, when they slaughtered them, they didn't experience the pain. They did not experience the suffering. The victim did. But here we find that Jesus is not only priestly in the sense that he offers, but we also find that he is the victim. He's the sacrifice. He's the Passover lamb, if you will. Or as John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he's not only the priest who offers, but he's the victim. And in fact, once you transition your eyes from verse 30 to 31, what you find is you find that you're going to encounter a very inactive Jesus, a very lifeless victim, a sacrifice now dead on the cross. And so there are all these aspects to the text. Certainly the story itself as it moves from one event to the next, but also the theological aspects of Jesus as priest and as victim. But there are other aspects in the text. And And I decided that the way I wanted us to look at this text is from those differing aspects. So, first of all, let's think about the fulfillment aspect that's here in the text. The fulfillment aspect. Now, we have to start with a really basic question. What is fulfillment? What does it mean? Well, to fulfill is to be fully filled. I'm glad we have that cleared up. What is it to be fulfilled? Well, if you think about fulfillment, it's to bring out the full significance of a thing. It is to be fully filled. But it's to bring out that fullness and the significance of it. Now, there are different ways of even thinking about this. For instance, if we were to bring a slab of marble and put it in front of us, some of us would see a slab of marble. But then there are others who would not see a slab of marble, but they would see a sculpture, a bust. And you just need to remove some of that extra stuff in order to bring out the bust, the sculpture. You might think of that with clay, a lump of clay. Some people would see a bowl. I would see a lump of clay. But that's not quite how we ought to think about fulfillment when it comes to the scriptures. When we think about the scriptures, we might think about it in a different way. We might think about fulfillment in terms of a loan agreement. Here is the sum that I'm going to loan you. Here are the terms by which that loan is going to be completed, and here is the date on which it's going to be fulfilled. You know, the interesting thing is, it's sort of like a promise made. Here's the promise, and then comes the fulfillment. There's more of a substantial form to it. In other words, if we were to put a slab of marble here, not all of us would recognize the bust. But if we put a loan agreement, all of us would recognize the loan agreement, the terms, the date, and so on. That's the way we ought to think about Scripture. That's the way we ought to think about the Old Testament and the New Testament and what Jesus does in the New Testament in relation to the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of this. Just turn to Luke's Gospel for a minute. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, we read this. Jesus says this to the men walking on the Emmaus Road. After chastising them in verse 25, saying, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" But then verse 27, listen to what he says, or listen to what it describes. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now think about that. Jesus made sense of the prophecies spoken about him. He made good on the promises. He said this is how the Christ was going to make good on the promises spoken about him. And he also fulfilled the prophetic aspect of the typology in the Old Testament. And it's that I want us to notice, that fulfillment aspect. And it's that fulfillment of the prophetic aspects that are here in this text. For instance, notice in the text, Jesus says, "I thirst." Now, he said that, according to John, to fulfill the scriptures. "I thirst." Now, we can find a number of places in the Psalms where Jesus' mouth is dry, parched, cracked. He's thirsty. But there's a place that John has in mind, and that place is Psalm 69:21. And there we find that the psalmist thirsts and they give him sour wine to drink. And here we find that very thing fulfilled in Christ. It's not a symbol. It's not a symbol. In other words, I don't want you to think this about this text. I don't want you to think that that John saw some sour wine beside the cross and Jesus said, "I thirst," And John said, you know what? I've got a great, great idea. I got a great idea. I can put Psalm 69 and this event with Jesus together, and that would be great. You see, this is not creative imagination. How ought we to view this prophecy then? How we ought to view it is that the Holy Spirit spoke it with every intention that it would be fulfilled in the New Testament. And then the Holy Spirit, when he was inspiring John to write, uncovered it, made it known to him that is exactly what Psalm 69 is about. You see, John is not just creative. He's not just a literary creative mind. John is an author who knows the scriptures, and so there are layers to this, and yet it's the Holy Spirit who embedded that prophecy in Psalm 69 about Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit who unveiled that to John, even as he wrote. Now, here's the, you know, that's wonderful to think about, but what's the point? What's the point of this? As the Holy Spirit opens these things up under John's pen, what's the point of this? Well, the point of this, and again, you have to read John in that hour and a half time or that 2 hours time that it would take in order to see these things, or maybe your memory is better than mine and you can see these things as they unfold. But if you were to go back to John chapter 7, verse 37, you remember what Jesus said there? He said, this was during a feast, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And here we find that the one who has water to give is now thirsty. What's the point? Is the point to say that the Jesus in John 7 who said, "Come to me, I can slake your thirst," now has no water by which to quench our thirst? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is this, and he's doing it in a wonderful way. What he's saying is, I've taken on your condition. I've taken on your thirsty condition that by me you might drink. I am in your place. I am in your stead. I became like you that I might bear your curse. Why? So that John 7:38, whoever believes, then it says this, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's substitutionary atonement that we see here brought out through this wonderful prophecy. Well, there's another aspect I want us to look at, another aspect of fulfillment. It's the idea of the breaking of the legs. Notice verse 31. It's the day of preparation, the day of preparation for Passover. So this is Friday. It's the day of preparation for Passover, and the Jews say, look, if you leave these bodies up, it's a curse on the land. Now the Romans used to say, it doesn't matter. Leave those bodies there until they rot and fall off the cross for all we care. But the Jews said, no, this is the Passover week, and we need those bodies off because it will be a curse to the land. So Pilate permits. And the Romans go out and they, you know, the Romans, they had this, I said to you before, had this down to a science, talk to you about the seat and all these things, not for compassion, but to prolong death. But death couldn't be prolonged too awful long because then it would become inconvenient. And so what the Romans would then do is they would take a rod and they would break the legs of the victim. In breaking the legs of the victim, you can no longer push yourself up to release the tension on your rib cage and so breathe and so on. Now you're just hanging there and you're going to suffocate, or the blood's going to fill your lungs, or whatever the case may be. But when they come to Jesus, they realize that he's already dead. And so the soldier thrusts the spear into his side, outpours water and blood. Why is it important to tell us that his legs were not broken? Well, because if you were to go back to Exodus 12:46, you would find that the Passover sacrifice was not to have broken bones. And what John is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's telling us something. He's telling us that this Jesus, as he moves through his exodus, of which the exodus in 1440s was only a picture, this is the exodus of which that was a picture. And so understand that he is a sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice. His blood is the blood that saves. And so that's another aspect of fulfillment. There's a third aspect of fulfillment in this text, and that's the Zechariah 12:10. You know, it's interesting to me, if you go back to that Zechariah 12:10, it's interesting when you look at that prophecy. It says this at the end of that. This is verse 10. It's a couple lines in. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Now, it's a play on words. When they look on me, on him. In other words, how will they look on me, God says, the one they've pierced? Well, they'll look on him, the shepherd that he talks about in chapter 13. The shepherd who is his representative. The shepherd who is the one he sent. When they pierce him, they will have pierced me, says God, because my representative shares in my very nature. And when you look at John's gospel, you notice that Zechariah is being fulfilled. They are piercing, as it were, God in his shepherd. And the beautiful thing about it is this. Here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is Zechariah chapter 13, 1 says, "And on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." That's the idea. So, the aspect of fulfillment is here in the text. Christ fulfills. He's in our place. He fulfills the Exodus imagery. He is the God-man who is pierced on our behalf. All of those things are in the text and wonderful. But then there's another aspect that I want us to notice, and it's the finale. There's a fulfillment aspect, but then there's the finale. Notice in verse 28 it says, after this, after what? After the terrible things that Christ experienced. He was beaten, he was humiliated, he was mocked, he was flogged, all of these things. He's put on the cross. And when he's put on the cross, he is self-aware. Remember, the synoptics tell us that he was offered this narcotic wine. He refuses it. And here he's in full command of his senses. He knows what? He knows that all was now finished. And so he says, "I thirst." Why? In order to fulfill the scriptures. Now here's what I want you to notice. He understands. He knows. And he's doing what he did to fulfill prophecy. I mean, this is the great thing about this. This is, you know, we often talk about the Gospels and we say the Gospels aren't biographies because they don't fit that genre. I'll tell you what the Gospel is. The Gospel is the plan and purpose of God written about the Son of God prior to the Son of God's emergence on the scene. And so Jesus steps into all of the things that were written about him. You know, a biography is usually written after someone's dead. This is written prior to his stepping in. That's what this book is. That's what John's gospel is. And he's aware of this. He knows that the scriptures are about him. He knows that the Psalms are about him. The prophecies are about him. The writings foretell him. And he just steps into these things. And so he knows and he understands and he acts accordingly. But notice this. Not only does he know, he proclaims. He knows things are finished. And so he proclaims that they're finished. In fact, if you look in verse 28, he knows that these things are finished. And then the same word in verse 30, it is finished. Now the question is, what's finished? What's finished? And the answer is, this aspect of priestly atonement is finished. You think about 1 John 2:24. He bore our sins in his body, where? On the tree. Think about Galatians 3:13. Cursed is he who hangs on the tree. Where did Jesus experience the outpouring of God's wrath? On the cross. It was on the cross. You know, we oftentimes say, in the Apostles' Creed, we say, and he descended into hell. He descended into hell. And one of the things that we need to understand about that is that that creed is not an infallible document, and it changed over time. And in fact, when it first emerged, it was called the Roman symbol, and it was used to battle Docetism. You see, there were a group of people back in the day who said Jesus wasn't really a man. He only seemed to be a man. Because if he was a man, well, how could he then be God? And so he only seemed to be a man. And the pastors in Rome at that time were fighting that view, and so wrote the Roman symbol. And the Roman symbol added things over time. You can see its progress and progression. Added things over time, and each thing they add always affirms something about the humanity of Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And the idea of he descended into hell was he descended into the grave. He descended into Sheol. That idea of he was really dead. Now, there was a guy by the name of Rufinus who comes along in the 300s and says, you know, I'm going to change this to he descended into hell. And it's a conscious change. And so we should not, I think we should not look at the Apostles' Creed as if it's an infallible document. Oh, he descended into hell. And what did he do in hell? And now we've got to make Scripture fit what he did in hell. That's not the way of it. That's why Calvin says in his Institutes, no, where did he descend into hell? He descended into hell on the cross. Because that's where the wrath and curse of God was poured out upon him. I want you to understand something. When he says, it is finished, that's a victory cry. You know, I grew up in a church where they would do different things. Pastor was a guy that liked to be a bit creative about some of the things that he did, and so he would research different older practices in the church. One of the things that I remember about Easter time was the cloaking. What they did at the church where I grew up was they cloaked things. They'd take out a black cloth, and they would cloak the communion table, and then they would cloak the cross, and they would cloak the pulpit, and then they would instruct you to leave quietly, silently. This is on Good Friday because it was a sad and somber thing. That's what it was supposed to reflect. Now that's a misguided practice. To hear it is finished, and then to cloak everything. It is finished is victory. Atonement has been accomplished. The priestly work, at least these aspects of it, are done. The intercessory work goes on. And the victim has been offered and is dead. The third part of the finale that I want to mention is that which I mentioned earlier, and that's that Christ is a priest. He's a priest, and he's also the victim, the sacrifice. Notice, you see him active. He fully understands what's going on, and so he's fulfilling Scripture. He's borne on our behalf the wrath and curse of God on the tree. And now that it's finished, now that he, as our mediator, has stood in our stead, now he, what? He bows his head and he gives up his spirit. He's in full control over this thing. He succumbs to the dominion of death. He is now the victim. Now, you come away from this and you say to yourself, people do, what does the cross mean? What does it mean? Well, I want to talk to you about some features of the cross, meanings that I'm not just pulling out of the air, but I want you to see this is what we've been leading up to, and this is what John tells us that we ought to be seeing at this point. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. You can jot them down or you can go with me as you'd like. But first of all, I want you to notice that this is obedience and completed work that we ought to see. Go back to chapter 17 and verse 4. In 17:4 it says this, I glorified you on earth. This is Jesus praying. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is obedience and completed work. Notice also that in chapter 12, we find that this is the culmination of glory. In chapter 12 and verse 23, the hour has come, says Jesus, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so here's Jesus saying that this is him falling into the ground and dying. This is the culmination of glory. Remember, this is what we've been talking about. This is what Jesus has been saying. If you have eyes to see it, you'll see it. When I'm on the cross and lifted up, this is the point of glory, but some people don't see it. But if you have eyes to see it, this is glory. This is the culmination of glory. But then, notice, this is real death. And this is what our text says. He gave up his spirit. This is real dying, coming under death's dominion. But you see, we have to ask the question, well, why? And 18:11 tells us that. 18:11, this is what he says to the disciples. This is what he says to Peter, who just cut off the ear of Malchus. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, what's the cup? Well, search back through the Old Testament and you will find that the cup that's referenced there is the cup of God's wrath that's given to the wicked that they must drain to the dregs. Jesus is drinking the cup of wrath, the cup designated for those under the curse, that he might bear the curse for them. And you see this sort of thing, this idea that we need, well, there's a sin problem that needs to be fixed, and there's an anger problem that needs to be dealt with. In other words, there's expiation and propitiation that needs to be dealt with. And Jesus says that. It's in John 13. In John 13, verses 8 through 10, notice what it says. It says, this is Jesus around the table. This is the night of his betrayal. He says, Jesus said to them, the one who has bathed does not need wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. This is where Peter says, you know what? I need to wash me then. Jesus says, just your feet. This is symbolism, Peter. I need to wash you. I need to wash you. I need to deal with sin in your life. And I need to deal with the anger of God toward you because of the curse. And then this, and this is the thing. It's the cross that will draw men to him. 12:32. Go back to 12:32. In 12:32, this is what Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. It's the cross. You know, this is the thing that always befuddles me. You talk to people who experience youth groups or experience different things in life. And I once had a young man tell me, this has been many years ago, that he was working as an underling in a youth group, and he told me that there is never a gospel presentation to the youth. And I said, why is there never a gospel presentation? And he said, because we have to show them that we're cool, kind of hip. And then once we get to that point, then we can have personal conversations with them and we can share if the times are right. And, you know, I thought to myself, it is so desperately sad when Jesus said, it's the cross, it's the gospel that will draw people to myself. And we just completely ignore that and think that it's other things that will draw people to him. But not only that, the wonderful thing is that this is the defeat of the devil in the world. In 12:31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And then the last thing that I would say to you is that a wonderful feature of this is a message for us. That's what John says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, I wrote this book so that you might believe in him, and that in believing in him you might have eternal life. So here is a Jesus who fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, the things said concerning himself. Here is the Jesus who, when it comes to the finale of atonement, here is the Jesus who accomplishes our salvation. Here's the meaning of the cross. And the last thing I would ask you is a fundamental question, and it's this: what's he worth to you? What's he worth to you? You know, the story continues in verse 38 through 42, and you find these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We've met Nicodemus before. We met him in chapter 3, chapter 12. Now we see him again. When we met him in chapter 3, he wasn't all that great of a guy. We meet him in chapter 12, we have second thoughts. And then when we meet him here in chapter 19, we think to ourselves, this is a man who, out of fear, kept himself from Jesus. But it's Joseph of Arimathea who is the one designated as the fearful one. Isn't that interesting? Here are these two men. They both seem to slide out of the background at this precise moment. Why? Because they both seem to have caught glimpse of the glory of the cross. And they're willing to step out. Joseph of Arimathea, he feared much and so stayed in the background until this very moment. You would think to yourself, Joseph, what are you doing? Now he's dead. Why are you setting yourself up for a major fall? He's a dead man. But you see, Joseph of Arimathea would have sat you down and he would have said, no, no, no. You see, you missed the point. This is the most glorious point of all. And if you have eyes to see it, now is the time when I had to come. You know, Nicodemus is the other guy, and it's you know, just asking, what's he worth to you? You know, it's interesting to me that John is, you know, he's a historian, so he selects things, and he selected to tell us that Mary had a pound of perfume, and we were in awe over her because of its expense. And now he comes along and he says, and Nicodemus had 75 pounds of perfumes. Mary had a year's worth of perfume. Nicodemus had a lifetime worth of expense wrapped up in this perfume. You know, it's interesting to me. I asked that question and we see the different answers that it can give. But here's the delightful thing about this. The delightful thing about this is this is the prophet who knew of the prophecies and stepped into them so comfortably. This is the king of everyone. And this is the priest who offered himself as a victim for his people. And if you belong to him because you believe in him, then the great thing about it is you'll have an eternity's worth of time to contemplate how much he's worth. Because we'll need at least that. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, that you are God, and that you've revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, continue to bless us through the knowledge of the gospel, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.